We are going to read God's word together. So if you have a red Bible, it's page 923, looking at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. And not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God."
Good morning, everyone. Hey, my name's Hugh Thompson. Let me add my welcome to that of Neil, particularly to the party with the dedication. Great to have you with us. You've come in right at the end of a series on the book of Amos. We've been looking at the prophet Amos, and this is the last one as we come to this last chapter. Let me just tell you about a couple of people I read about. A few years ago, was a man in the newspapers who was a heavy smoker all his life, and he developed lung cancer. And he tried to sue the tobacco company who'd made the cigarettes he smoked. He wanted them to take the responsibility. "Not my fault," he said. And then there was a man who had alcoholic liver disease, and he brought a case against the brewer for selling him beer. It was their fault, he said, what had happened to him. It makes you wonder, what's next, isn't it? Will the woman with sunburn sue the tour operator for flying her somewhere warm and sunny? Will the overweight person be suing the fish and chip shop? We increasingly live in a society of victims, I think. Am I responsible for my actions? Well, no, I'm not. The fault lies with my parents or with my schooling or with my genetics or with the government, but not with me. I'm a victim. Rudy Giuliani, who was the mayor of New York in the 1990s, refreshingly had a sign in his desk which said, "I'm responsible. I'm responsible." That's the dignity God has given us as men and women made in his image. We are responsible for what we do. We're responsible for our lives, responsible for how we live. That's what it means to be human. And what we've been seeing in Amos as we've been going through this prophecy over a number of weeks now is that God's Old Testament people Israel have been trying to duck that responsibility. They've been saying, we're God's people and we're okay, we can live any way we want, we won't be held responsible for it, not us, we're special. And of course, the truth is the exact opposite. With privilege goes responsibility. And those who claim to belong to God are called to live godly lives. With privilege goes responsibility. And that's where the Israelites in Amos' day had been failing miserably. They'd been living for profit, they'd been exploiting the poor, they'd been basically bringing shame on the name of God. Well, that they're ever so pious in the temple on the Sabbath day, they're singing and praying and listening to the scriptures being read, but that cuts no ice with God. God is going to hold them accountable for how they actually live day by day out in the world. And that's what God shows Amos in this last chapter, in chapter 9. Amos sees God in the temple. If you lost the place, it's page 923 in the church Bibles. And Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. I saw the Lord, but not there to bless. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. We saw, if you were here last week, God had already described a coming judgment in terms of an earthquake, and now Amos sees what's going to happen. I wonder if you remember Samson in the Bible. Samson brought down the temple of the Philistines by shaking the pillars of it. Samson shook the pillars down at the bottom of the pillars where he was. But here it's God who's doing the shaking. And Amos says, strike the top of the pillars. It's God from above who's doing this. It's God who's shaking. And along with destruction of the temple, he says, those who are left I will kill with the sword. It's a military defeat. And we know with hindsight, looking back into history, defeat was going to come at the hands of the Assyrians. I wonder what the Israelites were saying as Amos said this. Amos, we're God's people. But Amos says, no one will get away. But Amos, we worship God in this temple. None will escape. You see, it doesn't matter how religious you've been, you still have to answer to God finally. Being religious won't deliver you from judgment. Being religious won't deliver you from judgment. So look at what Amos says, verse 2. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. There's no supernatural refuge from God. Heaven above and hell below are not beyond God's reach. Then verse 3, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. There's no geographical refuge from God. The seas and the mountains, the heights and the depths, the whole of creation belong to God. And then verse 4, though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. There's no political refuge from God, no safe haven from Almighty God, no supernatural escape, no geographical escape, no political escape. Put a finger in Amos, if you will, and turn up Psalm 139 in your Bible. So if you're using the church Bible, it's page 628. Page 628. Psalm 139. I'm going to start reading from verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. To the psalmist, Amos is saying, you can't get away from God. And I guess we need to ask ourselves this morning, is that good news for me? I can't get away from God? Or is that bad news for me? Well, Amos goes on in verse 4, I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. That's the fate of these religious, pious, temple-going people in the 8th century BC. God is against them. Their religion is just a spiritual pretense. They're living in a spiritual dream world. They're assuming that just because they were born in Israel, then they're automatically right with God. And it's not true. And maybe we need to ask, well, what about us? Just because you're born to Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you come to church on Sunday doesn't mean you're right with God. Someone has said, being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a motor car. I wonder if you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. Well, you're very welcome. We're delighted to have you here at City. We'd love to tell you more about the Christian faith. Do stay around for coffee. Ask us some questions. Or maybe you're going to dash off afterwards because you're a bit uncomfortable with all of this. Well, I have to tell you, you can dash off and get away from us, but you can't escape from God. You can't escape from God, not finally. There was a poet in the 19th century called Francis Thompson. He tried to escape from God. He tried to escape from God by taking drugs. He took opium. And he found he couldn't get away from God. And he wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. I want to read you just the first couple of lines. It started like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. Fled God, that is. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're running away from God. Might not be opium you've turned to, like the poet. Maybe you're a workaholic. Maybe you're diverting yourself by focusing all your attention and time on sport or pleasure in some sort. Some way of trying to ignore God and not think about him. Or it might be religion. It might be religion. Someone once described churches as refuges for fugitives from God. Coming and going through the motions. Being religious won't deliver you from judgment. It won't. And stop and think who you're trying to escape from. Look what Amos says down verse 5. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts. Verse 6, he builds his lofty palace in the heavens, sets its foundation in the earth, and calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. This is God who made everything and owns everything and controls everything. He knows how we live. He knows what we say. He knows what we think. Don't imagine that by coming to church, you can sort of somehow pull the wool over God's eyes, as if living the rest of your life as if God didn't exist, as if he didn't know that. That's what the Israelites are doing in Amos' day. They're being religious, but being religious won't deliver you from judgment. The Israelites are saying, well, we're a special case. And God is saying, no, you're not. Don't come to me with your special pleading. You've got my law in the word. You know how to live. And privilege brings responsibility. Taking my name should lead you to live lives which bring glory to my name. Just being religious, that won't deliver you from judgment. And then in verse 7, God asks his people two questions. Here's the first one. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord, the other people from North Africa? And the answer is yes. Yes, you are. You're the same. I haven't lowered my standards for religious people, says God. Not at all. And then the second question, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir, other nations? And again, the answer is yes. Yes, I, God, have dealings with other nations, not just you, Israel. I have purposes for other nations. I'm not, he says, I'm not your pet God. I'm not your patron saint. I'm not your mascot. Privilege brings responsibility. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. Whoever they may be, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Or to put it in New Testament terms, here's what Peter wrote to the early church. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, with God's people. It's very solemn, isn't it? You can come to church every Sunday for your entire life and still just be religious. And being religious won't deliver you from God's judgment. Yet, says God, verse 8, the end of verse 8, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There's a difference, we've seen it as we've gone through Amos, there's a difference between destroying and judgment. Judgment means making a judgment between things, making a distinction. Judgment is about separation. It's like Jesus talked about separating the wheat from the weeds, separating the sheep from the goats. So verse 9, I will give the command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. This is about winnowing wheat. So you put it in a sort of sieve and you threw it out and the grain was lighter and it blew away. And any stones along with the stalk stayed in the sieve. They were heavier. And then they were discarded. Not a pebble will reach the ground. That's separation. It's judgment. If you were here a couple of Sunday mornings ago, we looked in chapter 7 at how God threatened to send a plague of locusts in his people. Indiscriminate judgment would affect everyone. But God relented. He turned back. And God threatened to send destruction by fire. And again, it was indiscriminate, and God turned back. But then God said he was going to measure his people against the plumb line of the law. He was going to hold them up against the standards he'd given them. And what Amos is describing here is that. It's discerning judgment. Here's what you should be like, and you're crooked. It's discriminating judgment. Separating those who truly belong to God from those who take God for granted. Verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. They will repent. They don't think they need to. So, being religious won't deliver you from judgment. And people don't come much more religious than these Israelites. Yet God is about to judge them. He's about to separate the wheat from the chaff. But God's people are promised blessing. Blessings after judgment is over. Blessing lies on the other side of judgment. That's what Amos is telling us. Blessing lies on the other side of judgment. In the next 150 years or so, we know from history, God's Old Testament people, Israel, are going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom of Judah are going to fall to the Babylonians. But here is Amos looking away beyond all of that, away beyond all of that, to a new kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was restored. They came back from exile in Babylon, and there was blessing on the other side of judgment. Verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be. But the northern kingdom of Israel, that's where Amos is preaching, the northern kingdom never was recovered. It was swallowed up by the Gentiles into what came to be called the land of Samaria. But God says in verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. And here Amos is prophesying the restoration of King David's throne, the kingly line God from which God had promised the Messiah would come. Here's what God had told King David about 150 years before Amos. He said, when your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, what's this about? This is looking away beyond Old Testament history, away forward to Jesus, to his kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is going to be much greater than just Israel. Verse 12, they'll possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. I think Amos particularly mentions Edom because Edom was the implacable enemy of God's people throughout their history. Right from the Exodus out of Egypt, the Edomites were a thorn in the Israelites' flesh. And they're even going to be Edomites in God's eternal kingdom. Well, I wonder what Amos's audience in the 8th century BC in Israel, I wonder what they made of that. There would be hated Edomites in God's kingdom. Certainly the Jews in the early church, about 900 years later, struggled to come to terms with Gentiles, with non-Jews in God's people. They held a council in Jerusalem to try and sort it out. And the Apostle James quoted from these words we're reading here in Amos, making it clear that it was God's purpose all along that there would be non-Jews in God's kingdom. So he quoted Amos, he said, after this, God says, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. All the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So in the early church, they were still coming to terms with this idea that God's kingdom is not just for Jews, it's for everyone who'll come to God. And when it says in verse 12 that they may possess the remnant of Edom, the word possess means overcome and include. Overcome and include. Isn't that a great description of how someone is saved? They have to submit to Jesus, be overcome by him, by God, and surrender to Jesus. And then they're included in the blessing. I wonder if you've done that. Blessing lies on the other side of judgment. God is just. God is committed to punish all rebellion against him and all sin. Everyone who tries to live as if God didn't exist. And the great news of the Christian faith is that Jesus came and took the blame for our sins. It's as if he carried a sign like the mayor of New York and said, I'm responsible. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has taken responsibility for us. That's the gospel. As soon as you put your trust in Jesus, judgment is over. The Christian has been placed on the other side of judgment. If you've never done that, if you've never come to Jesus in that way before, well, do come and speak to me afterwards, or to Neil, and find out a bit more. But these complacent Israelites were saying in verse 10, disaster will not overtake or meet us. And they're about to be judged and punished by God. If you're a Christian, that's all in the past for you. Disaster has overtaken Jesus instead of you, as Jesus died on the cross, bearing God's fury against your sin. Christian, for you, judgment is over, and blessing lies on the other side of judgment. Well, Amos ends his prophecy with a description of how God is going to bless those who belong to him. Look what he says. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. When the first man and woman disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, we read this. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. But now God promises such great abundance that they'll still be harvesting one year when they're planting for the next year. That's not what you see now if you visit the Holy Land. You see mostly dry, rocky ground. But Amos is looking forward to a new creation. New wine will drip from the mountain. Something new God's going to do. On the other side of judgment, there'll be no more curse. The curse from Genesis will be gone. On the other side of judgment, no more curse. Then look at verse 14. God says, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Eden, we read that they were, in Genesis, that they were banished from God's presence and put out of the Garden of Eden. Exiled. But now God promises to bring men and women back into his presence. On the other side of judgment, there'll be no more exile. And then verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. When Cain defied God in Genesis and murdered his brother Abel, God sentenced him to be a restless wanderer on the earth. But now God promises a permanent inheritance for his people. It's described in the New Testament, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come, a permanent place. On the other side of judgment, there'll be no more insecurity. On the other side of judgment, no more insecurity. Peter writes to the early church about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Well, if that's where we're going as God's people, no more curse, no more exile, no more insecurity in God's presence forever, if that's where we're going, let's prepare for it now. If that's the world where we belong, let's live like that as God's people in this world. Enough of being Sunday Christians, like the Israelites, just belonging to God in the temple on Sundays. Enough of that. Let's live as God's people 24/7, all the way through the week, confident that when the day of judgment arrives, we'll find that Jesus has paid for our sins and we're already in the other side of judgment. Confident that blessing lies on the other side of judgment at the last day. And confident of the glories God has promised us in a new creation. So Amos' prophecy, which is, I think, a solemn and difficult for us, challenging to us, Are we living consistent lives as God's people, not just on a Sunday through the week? Amos' prophecy ends with these wonderful promises that those who belong to God are His forever, and after the day of judgment, there'll be blessing for us with God in all eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word. We admit to You that it makes us tremble to hear what You have to say, as we recognize Your holiness, and that if we take Your name on our lips and say we are Your people, that has implications for how we live in the world, not just in church on Sundays, but out in the world Monday through Saturday, that Your honor is in our hands as we claim to be Your people. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He took responsibility for us, represented us, paid for our sins on the cross, took the guilt on Himself. Father, thank You that after judgment is blessing, that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of judgment, You have promised that we should be with You in glory with wonderful blessing forever. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in that, to fix our eyes on that day, and to live consistently as Your people for Your glory. Amen.